How we doing, family? Everybody good? Man, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament is where we're at this morning. We've been in this series now for 11 weeks. For those of you who don't know, we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus. We've been walking through the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, for 11 weeks now when we handle the last chapter. And today's a good day. Today's a good day. We got the tank back out because we got more people to baptize this week. So saw 4 people baptized last week and 5 people today across 2 services. So really, really excited about that. We're ending this series today. We're going to begin a brand new series, our Advent series, our December Christmas series. We're going to begin that on December 5th. And then right after the new year, we're going to start a brand new book of the Bible. Here's your hint. It's in the New Testament. Okay? It's in the New Testament. So see if you can guess which one. We'll announce that to you here in the next couple weeks, family. But all that to say, open up to the last book or the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 is where we're at. We're going to continue kind of where we've been leaving off. And before we jump into the text, I'll just ask you this question. So have you ever been in a situation where you knew you needed to have a conversation with somebody, but you also knew it wasn't going to be fun at all, but it was totally necessary? Like there was no avoiding it. You had to go there. You had to just press into that awkward space and you knew it was gonna stink, man. You knew it was not gonna be fun at all, but you also knew there was no avoiding it, right? I remember years ago, the fall of 1996, I was getting ready to begin college, my freshman year at Gordon College in Barnesville. And I didn't know anybody from my high school who was going to be going to that same college. And so I was going to live in the dorm, but I didn't know anybody going. So they had to put my name in a pool to randomly assign a roommate to me, right? And so I get randomly assigned this roommate. His name was Mike. And at first, everything was cool with Mike. At first, it was great. Mike was, you know, as good of a roommate as you could possibly wish for. He was clean. He had decent hygiene, which is important when you're living in one room with a person. No criminal record that I was aware of. And so everything was okay with Mike in the beginning, but at some point, not too long after the semester started, I started to learn more about Mike. And then I began to find out there was one particular quirk that Mike had that made it increasingly clear we were going to have a difficult time coexisting in this 10 by 12 space. And the quirk was Mike was a huge, very passionate Marilyn Manson fan. So just in case you don't know, Marilyn Manson, I guess he's still a thing, I don't know. Marilyn Manson, kind of a creepy rock star who really enjoyed singing lots of songs about the devil. And so he was, you know, Mike loved Marilyn Manson. Now here's my deal. I'll just be honest with you. Who am I to tell you what kind of music you can or can't listen to? I'm not the Holy Spirit. That's not my game. The point wasn't that he was a Marilyn Manson fan. The point was what he did. So Mike had this routine where he had a night class and it lasted pretty late. And so by the time Mike got back, I would be in bed. I'd be in my bunk asleep. And so I'm sleeping. Mike would get in every single night he had this night class. Here was the routine. He would walk in. He would get ready for bed. He would walk over to his stereo. He would turn it all the way up. And he would blast a Marilyn Manson album to go to sleep to. Like the creepiest lullaby ever, right? Now the problem is I cannot possibly describe to you the kind of nightmares you begin to have with that stuff going on when you're asleep, right? And so eventually, every single night I would wake up. I would wake up. This was incredibly loud. I'm thinking, where am I, right? And I would sneak out of my bunk and I would walk over and I would turn it down and then I would try to go back to sleep. And every now and then I'd wake up and it was turned back up. Sometimes it wasn't, but this got to be incredibly annoying, right? And so it became increasingly clear, Mike and I have to have a conversation right now. This is not sustainable, right? And so I one day I I said to Mike, I said, it's just me and Mike hanging around. And I was like, hey, Mike, here's the deal. I'm gonna have a conversation with you, man. You're a nice guy. You're funny. You're a great roommate. There's just one thing. Do you think that maybe at night when you get back in from night class and I'm asleep, do you think maybe you could not blast your death metal? He said, why? I said, well, Mike, I'll be honest with you, it bothers me. He said, well, I don't understand why it bothers you. Why does it bother you? I said, well, I'm thrilled that you would ask, Mike. There's two reasons why it bothers me. One is, be real frank with you, not a big fan of the devil. So he's just sort of not my bag, not my thing. And so that's the one thing. But honestly, I said, honestly, most importantly, more importantly than that, it wakes me up. I'm trying to sleep, man. I'm trying to sleep, and it wakes me up. Like, I don't, at the end of the day, I don't care what kind of music. It could be Elvis Costello, but if it's loud and I'm awake, we got a problem. And Mike, I remember Mike got so offended, and Mike stands up, and he points at me, and he says, I see what's going on here. You're a Christian, and you're judging me for my music. I know exactly what's going on here. I know your type. You're a Christian, and you're judging me for my music. And I looked at Mike. I said, no, Mike, I am not judging you for your music. I'm judging you for waking me up. Stop it. Mike and I weren't roommates the next semester, right? Mike and I had some problems. And it didn't go well with Mike, but here's the issue. Like, it was an uncomfortable space, but it was absolutely apparent that I had to have the conversation, even though it wasn't going to be fun, it wasn't going to be enjoyable. It was a conversation that needed to happen. Now, here's what I want you to understand. As we get to the end of Malachi, what we see is this is really what's been happening all throughout the book of Malachi. We have the Lord who has sent his prophet into a culture, into a context where something needs to be said. And it's not going to be a fun word. In fact, it's going to be a pretty hard word. It's going to be a word that sort of stings, but it's necessary to have. It's something that Malachi's got to do in obedience to the Lord. He's got to share the word that God has for his people. And typically, like when you study the Old Testament, typically you see this is always how the prophets were used in the Old Testament, right? I mean, it's not very typical for the Lord to call a prophet to go into a context to tell the people, hey, good job, way to be faithful to the Lord, right? That's typically not what happens with the prophets. The prophets are typically sent into space where the people are just jacked. They're off the rails. They're living in rebellion to God, and God's got a word for them to call them back to repentance. And this is exactly what's been happening in the book of Malachi. I mean, let's be honest, man. We sort of saw this over the past two Sundays, right? When we get to the end of the book of Malachi, y'all, I mean, this is quite the dilemma we're dealing with in this culture, because there's a group of people who have slowly over time drifted farther and farther and farther and farther away from intimacy with the Lord. And when we think about that, what we're reminded of is this is the temptation for all of us, amen? The temptation for all of us is slowly over time to drift away from intimacy with God, to lose what the Bible calls the joy of our salvation, and to sort of become spiritually apathetic. And that's the story of the people in the book of Malachi. The crazy thing is, once upon a time, these people had loved God. They've been fired up about the Lord. Once upon a time, they loved God's word, loved God's law, loved the Bible, loved engaging with the Lord, but that they became, over time, spiritually apathetic, and they got to a place where they didn't really care much about the Lord or his word or the kind of life that he'd called them to. And then, family, now, at the end of the book of Malachi, they've tragically gotten to an even darker place where they've actually become convinced that it's pointless to live for God. Imagine that. They've become convinced it's pointless to have a relationship with you, Lord. We don't understand the point of it all. I mean, where's the benefit of even knowing you and living for you and walking with you? What's the benefit? But then what was interesting is we discovered this last week, if you were here. On the one hand, you have this huge, massive group of people who have come to a place where they believe it's pointless to have a relationship with God. But at the same time, all the while, there was a smaller group of people a remnant, a smaller group of people in this culture who actually still loved God and they still followed God and they still loved the word of God and loved the law of God and they still worshiped him and believed the promises of God. So what you begin to understand when we get to the last chapter of the book of Malachi is this, family. In many ways, the book of Malachi is really a story. It's a tale about two very different groups of people. I mean, really, when you get to the end of Malachi, you start to discover this. The book of Malachi is a tale about two very different groups of people. On the one hand, you have group one over here who is looking at God and going, God, it's pointless to even have a relationship with you. And on the other hand, you have group two, and they're saying, God, thank you that we get to have a relationship with you. That we get to know you, that we get to walk with you, that we get to experience you, that you've given us your word. And what makes chapter 4 so fascinating is now that we've learned about these two different groups of people in this culture, the Lord is now about to speak to both of these groups of people. Both of these groups are right here before the Lord, and then Malachi is speaking the words of God, and he's got a word for both of these groups of people. The people who have said, God, it's pointless to live for you and follow you. We're sick of you. And the people over here who say, God, thank you that we get to know you and follow you. We love you. God's got a word for both of these groups of people. And as we finish off the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, as Malachi comes to a close, and really the entire Old Testament, the curtains close on it, what we discover is that as it ends, God has four powerful truths that he wants us all to know at the end of the Old Testament. Four powerful truths here in this last chapter of the Old Testament. So let's see what those are. Here we go, family. Let's dive in. Malachi chapter 4, pick it up in verse 1. We got six verses here in the final chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. God, through his prophet Malachi, says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So right out of the gate, we get the very first point, the very first truth that God wants us to know at the end of the Old Testament as the Old Testament comes to a close. And the very first point is this, beloved, if you take a note, it's number one, a day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming. I want you to notice the emphatic statement here in verse one. Two different times in this one verse, we read, the day is coming. The day that is going to come. The emphasis here is on the inevitability of the day. There's a day of judgment that's coming. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Now, let's acknowledge the awkwardness in the room as we talk about a day of judgment, family. The very first thing we all have to understand when we're talking about a day of judgment is this. Most people in our culture don't believe this. Which means when you do believe this, you're going to be a weirdo. I'm just telling you, let's just acknowledge the weird elephant in the room, man. Like, the reality is, when you start talking this way, judgment day, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, right? The end. When you start talking this way, most people in the culture actually believe you're like a half step away from being this guy right here. Well, there's Mrs. End is near. That's a judgment day. I mean, I'm serious. Like, we laugh at that, but no, seriously, you got to understand, like, in our culture, in our context, most people don't actually believe what God just emphatically said. And so when you believe this, that there's coming a day of judgment, you're going to be seen as being a weirdo. You're going to be a freak in the eyes of the world. But can I tell you something, family? I just want to remind you this. Listen. It is far better to be weird like Jesus than it is to be normal like the culture. It's better to actually be a peculiar person, as the New Testament says. That's better. And I'm sorry, man, but read the New Testament, in particular, read the Gospels. And when you read the Gospels, you're going to find that this idea of a judgment day of reckoning was a normal part of the teachings of Jesus. It's just a part of the message of our great God and Savior. I mean, you find this all throughout the Gospels, but here's the thing, family. Understand, most people in the world don't actually believe that there is going to be a judgment day, because think about it, man. To say that one day there's going to be a day of judgment is to imply that God actually cares about sin. To say that there will be a day of reckoning where God judges sin is to imply that sin is actually offensive to God. And so we don't want to believe that because but at that point we're saying sin is offensive to God. And let's face it, y'all, a lot of people don't view God as a holy God who's offended by sin, but instead a lot of people tend to view God as, well, Santa Claus. Cosmic Santa Claus. You know the weird thing about Santa Claus? I remember when I was a kid, I was told repeatedly growing up by my mama, by relatives, I was told repeatedly, Anson, you better be a good boy. You better be a good boy because Santa's watching and he knows who's been naughty or nice. And if you're not a good boy, Santa ain't gonna bring you no Nintendo. He gonna bring you coal. You want coal, boy? Big old pile of coal. You want some coal? This is what I was. Was anyone else told this at all? Or was it just a weird abusive family I grew up in? You're gonna get coal. You know the weird thing? I think back on my childhood, I was rarely ever a good boy. I'm not even kidding, man. I'm telling you, I grew up in a weird context and I won't go into all the baggage, but I was a self-centered little pagan kid. I'm right, and I did my own thing and set stuff on fire, and I was a terrible kid. And y'all know what's weird? Not one Christmas did I get coal. Isn't that weird? No, seriously, think about this. I was told my whole life, you better be good. You're gonna get coal. You're not gonna get presents. I got presents every Christmas. Bad as I was, I still got presents. Didn't matter what everybody said, I still got presents. By the time I was 11 years old, I'm thinking, I love this system. Zero accountability, and I always come out on top. Doesn't matter what they say, I'm good. Now, what's fascinating, beloved, is that honestly, a whole lot of people actually believe this is how God operates. Amen. Do what you want, live how you want, think what you want, believe what you want. It's all good. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. And honestly, y'all, the idea of God judging our sin is a really fascinating one because people have all kinds of different opinions on it. I read this article not too long ago, U.S. News and World Report, right, did a survey on people's thoughts of hell. The typical American, wasn't even church people, it was like the typical American, what does a typical American believe about the topic of hell? And U.S. News and World Report did this study where, according to their study, they found out, hey, 60% of Americans believe in hell, which was kind of surprising me. They said 60% of Americans say they believe in hell, but then the fascinating thing was this. They said 60% of Americans say they believe in hell, but curiously, less than 5% of Americans actually believe they deserve to go there. But yeah, I totally believe in hell. I believe in hell, but it's not for me. It's for my boss at work, right? Isn't that curious? Isn't that fascinating? It's like people go, yeah, I believe in it, but it has nothing to do with me. In other words, beloved, this very sobering idea of a holy God who judges sin is something that most people don't even want to think about in terms of their own life. But in a world where most people don't like to think about this topic, And in a world where if you believe this, you're seen as being a fringe, weird person. In that kind of world, what does God say? Behold, the day is coming. Like, mark it down. The day is coming. See, beloved, over and over and over again, the Bible clearly tells us that there's coming a day when God will judge sinners. It's just how it's going to work. The reckoning against sin will be experienced. The Bible's clear about this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Remember this? Some of y'all remember this passage? It says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what, family? Judgment. Now, isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that, he comes back as a butterfly, because reincarnation's a thing. And isn't it fascinating? It doesn't say, just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that, he'll go where everybody else goes. Good, happy place, because we're all okay. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Furthermore, in Matthew 25, a passage we read last week where Jesus talks about, in terms of the day of the Lord, what Malachi's talking about, Jesus talks about it as the day of the sheep and the goats, when the shepherd will separate these groups. He'll go through this massive group and he'll separate sheep as you separate sheep from goats. And he has a word to share with the goats, and he has a word to share with the sheep, meaning the people who know him and have relationship with him, and the people who don't. And in the end, in verse 46, Jesus says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In other words, family, what King Jesus is saying here is this: contrary to what a lot of people think and feel today, hell is real. Hell is real. In fact, family, the Bible actually has a whole lot to say on the topic of hell. We rarely talk about it in churches, right? People are like, you can't talk about hell in church. Why? Well, nobody will come. Nobody will come. Nobody wants to come and hear about hell. You got to talk about other stuff. And don't talk about hell. Just tell people God loves them and God loves you, and share this part of the message without sharing this part of the message. Let me tell you something, family. There is no such thing as good news without bad news. The bad news is Ephesians chapter 2. We are all by nature objects of God's wrath. We deserve the wrath of God simply because of the fact that we were born sinners. And judgment and hell is a real thing. So Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. I don't know if you knew this or not. And here's the thing about Jesus. He doesn't need a PR guy. Doesn't need anybody editing and saying, well, Jesus, you obviously didn't mean to say it that way. So let me help you out, Son of God, Savior of all who believe in you. Here are 9 things we know about hell from the Bible. And they're not on the screens. I'm just giving them to you. This is sermon within a sermon, free stuff here. Number 1, the first thing we know about hell from the Bible is this, family. Number 1, hell is punishment. Hell is punishment. Incidentally, this is something that you read, study the New Testament. Every single New Testament author at some point is clear on this point. Everyone, from James to Mark to Matthew, right? Every single one of the New Testament authors is clear on this point right here, that hell is punishment, that it's a place where sin is rightly and justly judged. Secondly, we know that hell is destruction. Hell is destruction, right? John 3:16, that famous one, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not experience spiritual death. Hell is spiritual death. We know also from the scriptures, family, that hell is, this is kind of crazy to think about. Do you know hell is banishment? Banishment. Banished by who? Banished by Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Additionally, beloved, we don't talk about this one, but we should, because the Bible does. Hell is a place of suffering beyond anything any of us can possibly even come close to comprehending. In Mark chapter 3, John the Baptizer tells us that hell is a place where those who go there are, quote, burned with unquenchable fire. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 9 tells us that to go to hell is a worse fate than to be drowned in the sea. These are the words of Christ. Additionally, number 5, family, did you know hell is a place of utter hopelessness? There is no hope. Hope is gone. Hope is not a thing in hell. Like, it's all finished. It's all decided. It's final. In Luke chapter 16, we read about this. Jesus tells a story of what he calls the rich man and Lazarus. And it's one of the more fascinating snapshots of what happens in the afterlife, right? But this idea of a conversation happening behind the scenes, and there's a particular man, this rich man who is in hell. I mean, he's experiencing this punishment, and there's all kind of imagery. But in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, it says this. There's this conversation happening, and it says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us," meaning you're in hell forever. There's no hope. Additionally, family, hell is a place where memory still exists. Some of us have this weird idea, I don't know where it comes from, that, like, you know, I die and then maybe, like, my memory, I get set to default mode, right? And I'm just like, I forget kind of what happened, and I got like a brand new memory. Did you know in hell, memories still exist in eternity? Luke chapter 16, verse 25, that same story of Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus, and Abraham's having this conversation. It says this, it says, "But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." You know, one of the heavier and even more disturbing ideas here to me personally is this idea that in hell, you remember your life. You remember your family. You remember what you did. You remember who you loved. Memory is a thing. Which is one of the reasons probably it is hell. The punishment of something like that. Additionally, family, did you know number 7, hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. What did Jesus say? He said, there will be some who depart to eternal destruction, eternal punishment. It's forever, and forever is a long time. Number 8, family, 8th thing we know about hell from the Bible is, again, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the scriptures. Jesus does. Some of us have this idea of, well, hell and the fire and brimstone talk, that was God in the Old Testament, and he was incredibly ornery. And then, phew, thankfully Jesus came, and he's a more chill, right, a newer, kindler God, and he's walking around in his tie-dye robe and Birkenstocks and peace, and it's all good. And he just had a message of love. And, well, of course he has a message of love, but part of his message of love was warning people of the dangers and destruction of hell. Jesus In Matthew, verse 8, or chapter 8 and verse 12 says this about hell. He says, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The horrors experienced in this real place called hell. And finally, beloved, the 9th thing, some of y'all are sitting here going, wow, this is a real pick-me-up. Thanks, Pastor. Finally, beloved, the 9th thing, maybe this will help you a little bit. The 9th thing that we absolutely know about hell from the Bible is this. Number 9, you don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. It's awful. It's horrible. It's a place of outer darkness, a punishment of wrath, and you don't have to go there. Romans 6:23, man, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a free gift by faith. through what Christ accomplished for you. You see it? So yes, absolutely, there is coming a day when all sin will finally be judged by God. And some would say, how could a loving God ever send someone to hell? Well, here's the problem with a statement like that. You're assuming that all God is love. Listen, God is not less than love, but he's not only love. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's pure. So yeah, absolutely, there's coming a day when all sin is finally gonna be judged by this holy, righteous, pure, loving God. And on that day, it won't matter. Listen, on that day, it will not matter whether or not you believe in hell. In much the same way that if you were to jump out of an airplane today, it wouldn't matter whether or not you believe in gravity. Gravity has a way of presenting itself to you. Your belief at that moment is irrelevant. And quite frankly, beloved, everyone who refuses to bow the knee to King Jesus should live in fear of the day of judgment. Everyone who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation through what Christ accomplished on that cross for us, through his life, his death, his victorious resurrection, everyone who refuses to bow the knee to King Jesus should tremble at the idea of the day of the Lord. But just so you know, family, the good news is point number two, and that's this. Point number two, those who fear God don't have to fear judgment day. Those who fear God do not have to live in fear of judgment day. It's what we see in verse 2. Watch this. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Love that. Let me ask you a question, family. You ever found yourself being afraid of something you had no business being afraid of? Right? I mean, if we think hard enough, we can think of stuff that I was really afraid of this thing, and it was actually really dumb for me to be afraid of this. Earlier this past, I can't remember what day, but earlier this past week, I'd gone to Aldi, needed some bacon, so I paid $8 for a pack of bacon. That was fun, let me tell you. It was my pleasure. $8 for a pack of bacon. So I give him $8 for a pack of bacon. And I take my pack of bacon and I start to walk out the store, walk out Aldi, and I get to the main door. And I go through the main door, and all of a sudden I hear beep, 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 beep. This ever happened to you? Right? You're walking out and the alarm goes off, right? Lights are flashing, there's noises, people are looking at you. Shame on you. Shame on you, right? You feel like you're gonna get tackled by a cop or security person at some point. And I turn around and I'm like this. I'm like, and for like 2 seconds, I was afraid. I'm like, everyone thinks I stole something. I didn't. And then at some point I realized, hold up. This is my $8 bacon. I already paid you for my $8 bacon. I'm out. And I just walked away. But for a moment I was like, it was weird. I was like terrified. Did I do something wrong? What did I do? And then I realized this is dumb. There's no reason for me to be afraid at all. Well, beloved, listen, just so you know, that is the fantastic promise for every single person who has faith in Jesus. You don't have to live in fear of judgment day. When you fear the Lord. Christians in the house, listen to me. According to the Bible, judgment day will not be a day of pain for you. It will not be a day of darkness for you. It will not be a day of terror for you. But instead, because of what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, judgment day will actually be a day of blessing for the believer. A day of blessing. Look at the language. Don't miss the language that Malachi uses here. I love this. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Did you catch that? The same God whose holiness burns the sinner blesses the saint. How many of y'all know the sun can blister, but it can also bless? Amen? This is what we're seeing. The same God, two different groups of people, two completely different results have been exposed to this holy, righteous God, now don't miss the second half of this verse. This is my favorite part right here, verse 2, the second part. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Woo! Judgment day, you're gonna be jumping, believer. You're gonna be jumping. Some of y'all are like, I grew up Baptist, I don't jump. Well, you better practice. You better practice. It's a day of leaping, a day of jumping. And here's the deal, man. I don't know why it is. But like all this week as I was reading this verse, all I could think about while I read this verse were these guys right here. Anybody know who this is? Who remembers Chris Cross? Who was blessed to grow up in an era where these guys were making music, right? Wearing the jerseys backwards, wearing the pants backwards, right? Wearing the hat. I mean, and then they remember their song, the greatest song they ever did, greatest song. Jump, jump, the Mac Dad will make you jump, jump, right? I love it. I love everything about that song. I play it to this day and pick up my kids at school. I love that song because it's one of the most fun songs ever made. Jump, jump. It's all about jumping. Just jump. Just take the excitement. Jumping. Now, here's what's so interesting. I was thinking about this. You ever thought about this? We only jump under certain circumstances. It has to be a very specific set of circumstances for us to jump. You don't jump when you're sad. You don't jump when you're mourning or grieving. You don't see anybody at a funeral going, jump, 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 hopefully. You don't jump when you're depressed. You don't jump when you're confused. You jump when you are happy. You jump when you are excited. You know what's gonna happen? You know what's gonna happen? Hey, in just a few weeks, when my Georgia Bulldogs win that national championship, I will be jumping for days, jumping. You're excited, you're happy, woo, right? That's when you jump. You jump when you're happy. So follow this, family. According to the Bible, on Judgment Day, those who are saved by grace will be leaping like calves from the stall. Why? Because our King is victorious. It's a victory. It's what we do when we win. We jump. We might even crank up some Chris Cross. I don't know what it's going to be like. But it's a day of rejoicing for those who know God. You see the difference? You see the contrast? Could the contrast be any more stark and clear? And that's what brings us to verse 3. Check this out, family. Watch verse 3. And you, who's he speaking to again? He's speaking to his people who know him. He's speaking to the ones leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The point is this, beloved. Number 3, in the end, righteousness will win. In the end, wickedness isn't going to win. Righteousness is going to win. Listen, beloved, I know that when you turn on that news or when you read that news and you are constantly overwhelmed at the idea that we live in a culture that seems to be just on fire more days than not, I know that it's really easy to feel like you want to sink into despair or depression. I get it. I know. I know that when you look around at the circumstances in the world, you're constantly reminded of the fact that things are not the way that they should be. I read a book years ago by this theologian named Cornelius Plantinga, and it's called Not the Way That It Should Be. And the whole book is a theological look at the reasons why we live in a world that's just not the way that it should be. And I get it. Every day we're reminded of this idea that things are not the way that they should be. I don't know if you're a nerd like me, but you've ever read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And in his book, Return of the King, there's this moment where Sam is in desperation, just crying out to Gandalf. And everything in the world is just, you know, there's destruction, there's chaos, there's confusion, victimization. And Sam, in this moment of desperation, cries out to Gandalf this. He says, Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's wrong with the world? What's happened to the world? Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the beautiful thing is, family, that just so you know, according to Malachi chapter 4, the answer is yep. There's coming a day where God is going to take sad things and he's going to make them untrue. I love what Tim Keller says about this. Pastor Tim Keller has this statement where he says, everything sad is going to come untrue and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. That somehow, mysteriously but gloriously, God says, wickedness isn't going to win. I am. Righteousness is going to win. The wicked are going to be tread down like ashes under the soles of one's feet, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. Now look at verse 4, family. Watch what happens. God says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So you got to understand what God's saying here. You know what Horeb is? It's another name for Mount Sinai. It's the other name for Mount Sinai. You know what God's saying here? Hey, day of the Lord's coming. Day of the Lord's coming. It is coming. And I'm telling you, it's coming. So in preparation for the day of the Lord, here's what I'm calling my people to do. Run to the Bible. Run to my word. Remember my law. Remember what I've said. Remember the words that I've spoken. Which leads us, family, to the fourth point, just so you know, and this is something that God's telling us at the end of the Old Testament. Get this, number four, God wants his people to be Bible people. He really does. God wants his people to be Bible people. Isn't it interesting that in preparation of this coming day of the Lord, God says, and here's what I want you to do. Remember my words. Remember what I've said. Remember my truth. I love how in the very end of the Old Testament, God says, don't forget my word. Don't forget what I've said. Why does he do this? Well, it's because, family, when we run to the Bible, you know what we're doing? We're actually running to the promises of God. The word of God is the heart of God. The word of God is the promises of God. So to run to the Bible is to run to the promises of God. Promises much like this one right here in Malachi chapter 4. You know why God wants this from us? Because, family, these are the promises that give us hope for tomorrow. These are the promises that give us strength to keep our eyes on Jesus, to give us hope for tomorrow. And then finally, beloved, we get to the final two verses, the final chapter of the final book of the Old Testament. Watch what the Lord does in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You see what just happened? Don't lose the significance of this. The Lord closes out the Old Testament with one final promise. God's final promise here in the Old Testament right before 400 years of silence. 400 years where God's not speaking. His final promise that he gives them is this: before the awesome day of the Lord, before that day that is coming, I'm going to send Elijah to you, because he has a very important role to play in my plan. Which seems so bizarre, right? When you know anything about the Bible, that seems so weird, because you read that and go, what is that supposed to mean, that before the day of the Lord, you're gonna send Elijah? Elijah already came. Like some weird back to the future stuff happening, man, where the Elijah already came earlier on, and now God's saying, and I'm going to send Elijah to you. And we go, what does that mean you're going to send Elijah? What does that mean? Well, for years and years and years and years and years and years, many years, the people actually believed that this was a promise that God was going to send the real Elijah, the Old Testament Elijah, back to them. Because I don't know if you know this or not. I don't know if you realize this or not. Elijah didn't die. He didn't die. Elijah was taken away into heaven on a chariot of fire, which, just so you know, the Lord and I have talked. That's how I want to go. Peace, right? He didn't die. And so for years, people were like, well, that must be the real Elijah's going to come back. I guess I'm chariot again. Maybe do. But then again, So I seem to remember this interesting description of the prophet Elijah that I once read in the book of 2 Kings, where we're kind of even given a glimpse of what Elijah looked like. I don't know if you remember this or not, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, it says this, family, two guys are having a conversation about Elijah. And he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" And they answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Well, that's weird. And there's somebody else in the Bible we read about who had that same wardrobe. They shop at the same store. There's someone else in the Bible who wore that, right? About 400 years after Malachi speaks, prophesies. What do we read in Matthew chapter 3? Verse 4 says, "Now John, the baptizer, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Well, could it be that when God said, "Before the day of the Lord comes, I'm going to send Elijah," wink, wink, and he meant John the baptizer? Could it be? Could it be? Could it be? Is that just conjecture? Is that just us making up stuff? Is that just us, you know, reading into the Bible? Is that eisegesis? What is that? Well, Matthew chapter 11, the words of Jesus, verse 11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's interesting to think back on the ministry of the prophet Elijah. There's this moment in 1 Kings chapter 18. I don't know if you remember this or not. It hasn't rained, not a single drop of rain in Israel for 3.5 years. Not a single drop for 3.5 years. And there's this moment where the Lord says to Elijah, "I want you to go and present yourself to King Ahab, and you tell King Ahab the drought's over. I'm gonna bring rain." And after 400 years of silence, John the Baptizer shows up to tell the world the drought's over. Silence has ended. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what was John's message that he preached? What was his seeker-sensitive sermon that he preached? Matthew 3, verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Do you see it? Do you see it, beloved? On the day of the Lord that is coming, some will be burned with unquenchable fire, while others will be healed completely by the Son of Righteousness. Which one will you be? Let's pray together, family. And maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never received the free gift of salvation by believing that Jesus really is the Son of God and the Savior to all who will trust in Him. You've never confessed the fact that you're a sinner who deserves hell forever. Yet God in His love has sent Jesus Christ, His only Son, to you. And He lived the perfect life that you could never live. And He died on the cross that you deserve to die on because of your guilt, your sin. And He rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. And if you will trust in Him, believe in Him today, you'll be saved. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess and believe. Trust and receive the free gift of salvation today. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is God-breathed. It is useful. That You've got a word for Your people. And through the ages, Lord, Your word to Your people has been what we read in week one of Malachi. I have loved You. I've loved You. Thank You, God, for loving sinners like us, so desperately needy. And thank You, God, that You don't just love us in word, You love us in deed. God has demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You that You are not a God who says, I love you. You are a God who shows us how You love us. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody in this room right now who doesn't know You as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent and turn and receive the free gift and be saved, saved from perishing, saved from spiritual death, and brought into the kingdom of the Son that You love, Lord. And family, as we transition into a time of remembering the gospel through the Lord's Supper, observing communion, as you those of you who know Jesus and love Jesus and are saved by Jesus and name the name of Jesus unashamedly today and know your need for Jesus and you've trusted in Jesus, as you go to these tables to take the bread representing the body of Christ nailed to the cross for you and take the cup representing His blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins, would you be so grateful that the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in His wings for you? By His stripes, we are healed. Lord, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for what You endured for us. And Lord, I can only imagine that when You were on that cross, dying on that cross, bleeding on that cross, in pain on that cross, that it must have seemed, at least for a moment, that these naysayers in the book of Malachi were absolutely right. It's pointless to live for God. It's useless to live for God. What's the point of it all? And yet, Lord, in that moment when You could have come off of that cross, You stayed on it and You died and You drank from the cup of wrath and You endured all of that for us that we might be saved. And You were victorious over death, hell, and the devil. And so, Lord, we thank You for the victory we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You that one day You're going to come back for Your own and we'll be leaping like calves from the stalls. Oh God, until that day, would we worship You in that same way every day of our lives? Grateful for Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus, repenting to Jesus, praying to Jesus, needy for Jesus, telling the whole world about Jesus. And I pray all these things through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.